Wait, hold it a second. You just can't run off like that. That was wonderful. I enjoyed junior choir very much. Could I sing with you the next time you do this? Can I be with you? I can? Oh, thank you. All right, go. Oh, I wish you all could have been up in the front and seen them. It was really precious. I have a feeling they're not going to let me sing with them, though. Yes, I think that's the truth. Well, good morning, and it's good to be with you all here at Mountain Ridge. How many of you here remember me? Good. The rest of you have lost your minds, so it's okay. For our message this morning, and you have an outline in your bulletin, so you don't have to sit and take a lot of notes, because when you're writing a lot of notes, you miss much. So the notes are all there. Just relax. You all work too hard, and you can have a nice, relaxed morning just listening and not having to write, speed write. Turn to Psalm 133. Psalm 133. Now, this is a two-part sermon, so don't worry if I don't finish this morning. We'll have all evening this evening, and I can just go on and on forever, or at least to seven. Why don't you stand in reverence to the Word of God as we read Psalm 133? A song of ascents of David. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters dwell in unity. Here's what it's like. It's like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. What else is it like? It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Our Father, speak to us today through this beautiful psalm that applies to our homes, our businesses, our churches, and our nation. In Christ's name, amen. All right, you may be seated. I've entitled this message, The Goodness, and it's right up here on the screen. The goodness, the beauty, the sacredness, and the life-giving power of unity. Now, this particular psalm does not have an inspired superscription. Some of them haven't. We know the historical background. So we don't know the exact historical background. But this psalm had to be written before David conquered the city of Jerusalem, Mount Zion, the fortress there of Jacob, because we know that from the last verse. And it also is a psalm that had to be written sometime after David united a divided nation. So let's look at what preceded this psalm and why David would cry out, behold, look, pause, gaze. It's so beautiful when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity. Now, there's two major parts to this sermon. The first major part you'll see in your notes under Roman numeral number 1. And I'll keep those notes up here to make sure I follow what I say. King David unites a divided nation around worship. And number 1 under that, King Saul's spiritual failure and death. Now, I have to have you take your Bibles and turn to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles, and we'll look at this historical background. It's a very interesting story, just filled with spiritual truths. 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 1. King Saul's spiritual failure and death. 1 Chronicles 10, 1. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fled and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Now, turn over to verse 6. Thus Saul died. He and his three sons and all his house died together. And when all the men of Israel who were in the valley saw that the army had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, now look very carefully at this embarrassing situation. They abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them. Now verse 13. So Saul died for his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord in that he did not keep the command of the Lord and also consulted a medium seeking guidance. He did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. Our story begins at one of the many low points in Israel's history, but certainly this is a low point in Israel's history. The Israelites and the Philistines were at war, but in this case, the Philistines win. They win a stunning victory. They kill the king of Israel. They kill his three sons, one of them being that lovely man, Jonathan. And after they kill him, they drive out the Israelites out of their cities. And this is what's so disgraceful and humiliating. And they move into their homes. Now, just for a moment, try to imagine this. The Chinese take over New Jersey. And they chase you out of New Jersey, and they move into your homes. What do you think of that? They wear your clothes, drive your car, eat your food. I mean, that's a disgrace. That's humiliation to the worst extent. And then they find Saul dead, and they take Saul's head and they cut his head off, and they pass it around the nation. Their gods are rejoicing, the people are rejoicing, and then they take his head and they nail it in the temple of Dagon. What a defeat. What victory for the enemies of God. Think of this. This is the land that God had promised them. This is the land that was broken up by Joshua. By the way, a lot of these problems emerged because they continually disobeyed the Lord. Do you remember when Joshua, it came to the end of his life, he divided up the land by lots to all the children of Israel, but they were given a command. Do you remember what the command was? Drive out the remaining Philistines and Canaanites. They had driven out the main forces, but there was still plenty in the land. They weren't done till they drove them out. They never drove them out. And because they didn't deal with the enemy keeps popping up again, time and time again. So they shouldn't have even been there, these Philistines. But they disobeyed. It's a long history of Israel continually disobeying the Lord. So after this disastrous defeat of Israel, we read just a short time after, David is made king of Judah for 7.5 years. So you have Israel in the north, 10 tribes in the north, and then you have the 2 tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin. Normally, Israel is the 10 tribes, Judah, the 2 southern tribes. And you have this friction between these two groups going on during this time. Now, Israel, the north, for 5 years is just in disarray. They have no king. Judah has a king, a very powerful, competent king, David. Judah has nothing. After 5 years of disarray, they're still under the occupation of the Philistines. Ishbosheth, don't name your child that because it's not a good name. Ishbosheth, one of Saul's sons, is made the king of Israel, but he's a puppet king, and his general is Abner, a very competent general of the army. Ishbosheth is assassinated. Abner soon dies, and now Israel is without a king, without a general, and what is it to do? This brings us to our next point. King David becomes king of all Israel. You can see this in chapter 11 of 1 Chronicles. Let's just read this. Then all Israel gathered together to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, even when Saul was king, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord your God said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel. You shall be prince over my people Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron." Now remember, Hebron is in the south. Keep this in your mind. "And David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel according to the word of the Lord by Samuel." Ishbosheth is dead. Abner is dead. and the elders of Israel see the dire condition in which Israel is in, and they come to David. All this was prophesied by Samuel anyway, and they make him king over all of Israel. So he's king of the north, king of the south. His headquarters is in the south in Hebron. However, the nation is still divided. Although they've got one king, there are terrible bitternesses and there's suspicion of David. There's still family members who think David has usurped the throne of Saul. There are still divisions. What is David going to do now that he is the king over all of Israel? Well, he's got two choices. One choice could be what most Mid-Easterners kings would do, is he would take his army. Now remember, David has a powerful army. Do you remember the 33 mighty men of David? Remember that? Each of them just powerful, almost supernatural hero warriors. Kids would love that. You'd make a movie about it. I remember once up at Pine Bush Bible Camp in the winter, the navigators had a weekend retreat, and the speaker who was with the navigators took us through David's 33 mighty men. I'll never forget that because I was a teenager, and teenagers love superheroes. These were superheroes, and he had this powerful band of men behind him. So here's what David could do. Very simply, he could go into the north and finish off all those in Saul's family, destroy anyone who disagrees with him, and make sure the the nation is now really united. He could have done that. Another thing David could have done is this. He could have just ignored them. He was safe. He was in Hebron. He had his army. They were weak. The Philistines were basically still in charge. Just ignore them. Let the Philistines take care of them. So either of those are two options that he had. It's the option David chooses that I want to emphasize this morning that is so brilliant and so powerful. How will he unite a divided, defeated nation? Well, let's look how he did it. Third point. David unites the nation around the worship of God. This can apply to our churches. We get at each other, don't we? We have ill feeling towards one another, and we have divisions in our homes and our churches and our nations. David establishes a new capital city, Jerusalem. We have that in chapter 11, verses 4 and 5. Chapter 11, verses 4 and 5 of 1 Chronicles. And David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, that is Jeb, where the Jebusites were, the inhabitants of the land. And inhabitants of Jeb said to David, "You will not come in here." In other words, this was a strong fortified city. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. Now, the first thing you do when you take political power, for example, a new president comes or a new governor, you're going to have a new governor, I think, in New Jersey. What is the first thing the official does is normally what you will see throughout that person's administration, right? What's their main goal? Is it going to be the economy? Is it going to be subduing enemies in Iraq, helping the poor? Usually in those first few months, you will know what that official will do. So David's now new king. What's he going to do? Well, the first thing he does is establish a new capital city, more centrally located for the north and the south, and he abandons Hebron, where he was living and where his capital was. So what David does is he goes up against this strong city of the Jebusites, and they say, you're never going to get in here. Don't even try. They're so powerful. But Joab, his military general, and his men conquer the city. So David takes a brand new city, a brand new capital. It becomes the city of David. Now, it's already a city. It's a stronghold city. However, we notice here that David expands this city. David was an all-around man. He was a poet. He was a songwriter. He was a military general. He was a great leader. And he was a builder. And so we read here in the next verses that he expands the city, he builds the city bigger, and he makes it quite a magnificent place, which is still standing to this day. and he makes this his new home. Now, the key point is it's more centrally located to unite this nation. But here's what's really important. Be in your outline. David seeks to restore the Ark of the Covenant. Notice 1 Chronicles 13:3. Let us bring again the Ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul. Now, we get an insight into the beautiful heart of David. Why is it that was said of David, a man after God's own heart? Well, here's an example. He's the king. He's in complete control. He's really a Mideastern monarch, which in their history and in that culture, you do pretty much what you want to do. But David's a man of God. He knows the law of God. Undoubtedly, in those many years when he was a shepherd and a young person in a godly home, he learned of the law of God. He learned of the things of God. And so in the Psalms, he says, I love the law of the Lord. He says, I love the Lord. Well, it was his love for the Lord and his love for the law of God that gave him a greater concern for the house of God than for his own house. And so here's what he does. The first thing he does now is he says, let's bring the ark to Jerusalem. Now, what is the ark? Sometimes it's called the Ark of Testimony, the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God. The ark was the most sacred object in Israel's worship. There was nothing else like it. Inside this ark would be the two stone tablets with the 10 words, the 10 commandments, Exodus chapter 20. Now, many people don't realize something. Moses was the mediator between the newly formed nation of Israel at Mount Sinai and God. But when it comes to the Ten Commandments, God spoke directly to the children of Israel. Did you know that? In fact, it was so terrifying, God's voice speaking to them, giving them the Ten Commandments, that they said later in chapter 20 of Exodus, they said, Moses, please don't have God speak to us directly. It's terrifying. The whole mountain was shaking and there was dark clouds on it and thunder and lightning. Read that in Hebrews 12. They were even Moses was terrified. The presence of God coming into the camp. And God spoke these 10 words. And they say later, you know, Moses, we just assume you talk to God, tell us the message. So the rest of the law will be given by God. And these two tablets written on both sides are written by the hand of God. Very sacred. They're placed in the ark. But on top of the ark, you see the mercy seat with the two cherubim there. God said to Israel, I'm going to meet you there. I'm going to be there. The Shekinah glory will come into the Holy of Holies. Once a year, the whole high priest would come. Now, my dear friends, think of this. It shows you what disregard we have for the things of God. The ark stands for the very presence of God. God meeting his people. It's where the Day of Atonement, Israel's sins were covered, or you should have been killed for so much disobedience. But for 70 years, it sat in someone's garage. Speaking metaphorically, of course. Someone's house. And Saul, for 40 years, was king. He was not a spiritual man, more concerned about himself than God. He did not seek the Ark of God. He did not seek the covenant. This shows you what we see over and over again, the disregard we have for the things of God. Later in Israel's history, hardly believable, they lose the law of the Lord. It's like losing the Bible. They do not have it. And it's found when Josiah tries to repair the temple. It's found. How could it be lost? Again, we see over and over in history our disregard for the things of God. Isn't it interesting? Saul was more concerned about building a monument to himself than he was about the Ark of God. Now, when David becomes king, listen, my dear friends, this is brilliant. He puts God at the center of the nation. That was the nation's whole problem. This is why the Philistines ran right over them. This is why the Philistines threw them out of their houses and lived in their houses. And the verses we read said God basically killed Saul for his constant disobedience. So David knows this, as a man of God, he knows the only way I'll ever get this nation together. There's only one way, not by killing people. It's not by exerting my authority. It's by putting God at the center of the nation and worship. Do you see how brilliant this is? Isn't it interesting? It's hard to fight with people you're worshiping with. Isn't it? It's hard to fight with people when you're praying for them. You know why? Because the Holy Spirit talks to you and says to you, cut it out. Forgive. Forget about your little tiny feelings and your hurt feelings. This is a brilliant strategy on his part. But there's something else David does here. He doesn't just unilaterally do this. In 1 Chronicles 13, we read this. 1 Chronicles 13, verses 1 to 3, we read these words. David consulted with commanders of thousands and of hundreds, with every leader. Now, hold it a second. He is the king. He's got the army. He's got the power. He doesn't need to consult with anyone, but he's a good leader. He wants to unite. And so what does he do? He's got a plan. He's the man with the plan. You know what they say, the man with the plan always wins. He's got a plan. David knew what to do. He wasn't floundering like a lot of people in the spiritual life or leaders of God's people. They're floundering all around. He knew exactly what needed to be done. But notice what he does. He makes people participate in the decision. He wants the nation to own the decision. And so we read here, notice the constant plurals here. Every leader, and David said to all the assembly of Israel, if it seems good to you, and from the Lord our God, let us send abroad to our brothers who remain in all the land of Israel, as well as to the priests and the Levites in the cities that have pasture lands, that they may be gathered to us. Then let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul. So what does David do? He says, let's get word out to all the priests, all the Levites. Let's get the word out to the nation, the commanders of 1,000, commanders of 100. Present this plan to them. This is what I think we should do. So they now own the worship of God themselves. They now participate in the decision. It's brilliant. So often I see church leaders, and they'll make some decision. Don't consult with the congregation. Don't have the congregation pray about it. It's just one Sunday morning, here's the decision. We're reversing all the pews. You're going to be facing that way. You think I'm joking, don't you? Things almost as bad as that happen in churches. It happens all the time. Sunday morning comes, the piano's gone, the organ's gone, and over here is a fantastic electric drum set. I enjoyed the drums very much this morning, so. Never consult the congregation. We have a new missionary. Oh, we do. When did he come from? Elders just say we got a new missionary. This happens all the time. And it causes terrible feelings among the people. David was a very, very good leader, and so he wants them to own this, make it their own. And so on that day, 30,000 men show up. 30,000 men come up to move the ark. This brings us to see David leads the nation in worship. We read here in 1 Chronicles 15 says, so all Israel, notice not just David, and you know David's willing to share the credit, isn't he? So all Israel brought up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord with shouting to the sound of the horn, trumpets, cymbals, and made loud music on harps and lyres. Michael, David's wife, saw King David dancing and celebrating. They brought in the Ark of God and set it inside the tent that David had pitched for it. I want you to notice, David didn't just have a good idea. I think, you know, like a trick. We'll get the nation together. We'll have some really cool worship. No. He is leading in worship. He's totally involved in this worship. He's not on the side watching the parade go by, waving at everyone, and he's not in the back. He's out in front. And in fact, we see such enthusiastic, joyous celebration here. He is truly excited. God is now going to be at the center of this nation. He has not been for almost 100 years. We've had a mess go all the way back to Eli and his two terrible, wicked, priestly sons, who God himself had to kill. Been a long, long trial of disastrous leadership and a lack of worship and putting God at the center. He is a happy man. The Lord is at the center of this nation. Worship will be at the center of this nation. So he leads in worship. Let me just say, if you're a leader among the Lord's people, don't stand on the side and don't be silent. Don't be an invisible leader. Be out front worshiping. Be out front in prayer. Be out front in singing. Let the people know worship is important in this church. And they'll never know it's important unless the leaders show it's central to their life, both here and at home. Now, this enthusiastic celebration is really an expression of his love for God. So David had his problems. David did some pretty bad things. Hope none of us here would even do some of the things he did. But at heart, he loved the Lord. And we see here his great love for the Lord in the way he worships so enthusiastically. He puts himself 100% into worship and into worshiping the Lord. Now, next in our outline, he's not done here. He's very practical. He's a good practical leader. It's great to be a great visionary leader, but you need to be practical too in life, you know? Someone's got to take the trash out, you know, before the trash man comes, and someone has to empty the dishwasher. A man asked me, I was in Germany this year, and he said, how do you really show love for your wife? I said, empty the dishwasher. And he looked at me like, you're joking. No, that's what my wife, if I want to show love to my wife, it's not hugging her and kissing her. She'd rather me empty the dishwasher. That is real love. Then I get hugs and kisses. So just remember that, men. I hope no one's being wounded by their wife today, elbowing them in their ribs. So. Notice, David plans and organizes worship for the nation. He's not done. First, David sets up a special tent in Jerusalem for the ark. So, things are not right organizationally or in divine order. We actually have the tabernacle someplace else in Gilead with Zadok the priest there. But David wants to move worship to Jerusalem. There'll be a reason for this in a moment. So, he sets up a temporary tent. And the ark is brought to Jerusalem and is put in that temporary tent. And so much of the Psalms are written about that particular environment. And it's placed at the center of the city. It's going to be the place where the priests will be and the Levites will be. Singing will be there. David wants his home right nearby. Later, he will want to build a more permanent place, but God will not allow him. Solomon will build the beautiful Temple of Solomon. But right now, it's all temporary. He's trying to get the nation together. That brings us to our second point here. David organizes the priests. Now again, Saul is not a spiritual leader. And as not being a spiritual leader, he really doesn't do anything with the worship of God, the organization of priests. And so they're basically in disarray, scattered throughout their pasture lands throughout Israel. And that's why David wanted them consulted about this. But David does something interesting. He now organizes the priests so they all get a turn to come to the holy city and to come and participate in the singing, the worship. Now, you who are Bible students and Bible lovers, there's a major shift in Israel's history at this point. It was the high priest who was the center of worship. Now it will become the king. The king will actually lead in worship. He will direct. He will organize, establish new orders. All of this is prophetic of the great king, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus truly is the son of David, the great king of Israel, who sees worship as Israel's business. So now the king organizes the priests. He organizes them in a way that they're going to be in Jerusalem and they're going to be moving in and out. So they're in special orders. We see that in Luke chapter 2. Zechariah was in one of those orders. Now, third, he organizes the Levitical choir. Again, David understands people. He organizes music. He writes songs, poems. We're told here that he creates choirs. He has choir directors, and they establish all these instruments in worship. And so can you even imagine this? As you would come to the city of Jerusalem, it would be full of music. David knows on the emotional level, and we are emotional creatures. Sometimes we, very conservative Christians, become cerebral. You know, where everything's in the brain, and we're sort of frightened of emotion because we see some people just carry away and worship their emotions. But let me remind you, you're a whole being. Yes, you have a brain, and use your brain. The Bible's a great book. Stimulate your brain, but we're emotional creatures. And often in singing, our emotions are affected deeply. So, for example, let's say you're a little depressed, you're down, things aren't working well. Just put on some great Christian music. It'll turn your emotions around, just like that. Just like that. Or let's say you don't feel like praying, you don't feel like reading your Bible. Well, play some good Christian music. Maybe have this junior choir record for you, and you can listen to them again. It will make you want to pray. It will make you want to worship the Lord. And one way we worship the Lord is different ways. By giving our whole life is one way, Romans 12. But one way we worship the Lord is when we're singing. Don't forget that singing's not a fill-in. You know, let's hope get everyone up from their donuts and we'll just sing for a few minutes. Let's get them up here. Often we think that, don't we? I did not feel that today. I love the music very much today. Very worshipful. And I was scanning the audience, watching you. I'm sorry, but I was watching. It's just something I can't help but doing. And I can see if you're worshiping, and I can see if you're into it, or you're just, you know, looking at the bulletin or thinking about where you're going to eat lunch today and what time you have to get up Monday morning for work, or maybe the day will be canceled because of snow. We don't know. But anyway, David moves the nation emotionally and spiritually by music. This becomes a big part of the Psalms, which is music. And the choir, and special, very skilled leaders in music. Now, again, I come back to the fact that David knows exactly what to do. Remember, there were the sons of Issachar who understood the times, which, by the way, is this time, period, this whole mess that David enters into, and they knew what to do. So he had good advisors, and he had a mighty army, but he knew exactly where he was headed and knew exactly what to do. Now, this brings us to our fourth point here. David establishes effective, meaningful worship for the nation. 1 Chronicles 16:4. Then he appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the ark of the Lord to invoke, to thank, to praise the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, dear friends, just get this picture. Go ahead. Use that imagination which you had as a child but you lost when you got older. It's a nation divided, in disarray. It is not what God made it to be. The enemy has their land, their homes. Eventually, David will drive them all out. And now, after almost 100 years, about 70 years for the ark, it all comes together. The ark is the center. God is at the center. Praise is at the center. We know from the Psalms, reading of the law is the center. There was teaching, by the way. It's not right here. You have to go to other parts of the scripture. Teaching was going on. You could come there to hear the word of the Lord. This is a full-blown revival. It's a full-blown reformation. This city is the most unusual city. It's buzzing with priests. It's buzzing with music and celebration and joy all around the Lord God. What an occasion in Israel's history. From the depths of disgrace and humiliation, you can't get any worse than the enemy throwing you out of your house and taking over your property and you having to find some place to live in a cave or out in the fields. The north and the south conflicting and continuous war between them until now a united nation. Lifting up praise to God joyously Do you get a picture of what Jerusalem must have been like? It was a full-blown reformation, revival, renewal. Amazing, amazing city. He created that city because he knew exactly what to do. The only way I'll pull this nation together is put God at the center and worship. You know, I see a lot of churches fighting. I often say, well, why don't you worship more? Why don't you sing together more? Why don't you get together and actually get down on your knees in the basement and all pray? You'll get together again. Most of our fights are over trivial things. I've never seen a church divide over the divine nature of Christ, but they'll divide over brother so-and-so as to hurt my feelings. They will. This is the background to Psalm 133. So what I want to do is just give you a taste of tonight. Let's turn back to Psalm 133. Sometime after this period, when worship has been restored to the nation, sometime after this, we don't know exactly when, David writes this psalm, and he says, look, it's a trumpet blast. Pay attention back there. Look at this. Look at this. It's so good, it's so pleasant when brothers dwell together in unity. Can you imagine after the city had been established, there would be the three feasts that the people were to come to? We don't even know if it was being even held. We know later in Israel's history the Sabbaths were forgotten and many of the feasts were just weren't even implemented anymore. Can you imagine David? He's there now. The city is expanding. They've got all this worship. They have the priests. They have learning. It's education. Joyous celebration. And then all of a sudden he sees Passover, thousands of families coming from all over Israel, the north, the south, seeing them all coming to Jerusalem. What are they coming to Jerusalem for? The war? The fight? What are they coming for? To worship in obedience to God. And can you imagine? I'm just imagining now. This is not in the Bible, so don't get carried away. He looks out and he sees all these people coming to the city now, a united nation, a nation at peace, a nation that will drive the enemy out. And he says, oh, this is so good. This is good. This is a beautiful thing to see all these families come together and spend a week in worship to God. In fact, it's like the holy oil upon the head of Aaron. So we better look at that tonight. What does he mean? It's like the holy oil. It's like the refreshing dew on Mount Hermon. That's what it's like. Because from Jerusalem, from Mount Zion, God has commanded the blessing to the whole world, life forevermore. In other words, when Israel was divided, it lost its testimony to the world. Israel was to be the mediatorial nation, a kingdom of priests, right? A kingdom of priests to God. They were to mediate God's law, God's ways to all the nations. But how do you mediate the law to the nations when you're killing each other? They lost their testimony. They lost their power, lost their credibility. But now Israel would be that light to the nation. It would be God's unique people, God's law and God's priests and God's sacrifices. Yes, a message of life forevermore. And all this applies to us today also, as we will see. Will you stand with me as we close in prayer? So you have a choice. You can stop now or you can come tonight and we'll move into this beautiful psalm. Lord Father, we thank you that you have given us these wonderful, wonderful illustrations from your word, these accounts from your word that are to be instruction to us today, to encourage us, to help us to be, to endure and to press forward and to be the people you want us to be and the witness you want us to be. And to enjoy one another and to enjoy worship together. Enjoy your word and to learn and to grow and mature in Christ. To all these ends, we ask your help. We are very weak. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. We have a